striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this precious, precious word. Father in heaven, we come now before thee to hear thy word. Help this fallible vessel to deliver thine infallible word. Father, give thy people hearing. Come, Lord, come and help us. We are thy children. We are utterly dependent upon thee. I cannot preach, neither can one soul hear effectually without thy mighty spirit. Come and work in our souls in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest preacher, teacher, and bishop of human souls that has ever walked the face of this earth. No one compares. He is the model. As the eternal Son of God come in the flesh, he taught his people. He reproved and corrected his people. He prayed for his people. And as the head of his church, he continues in these very activities, including the discipline of his people. This didn't stop when he died upon Calvary's cross, rose again the third day, and ascended up into glory. As the prophet of God's church, he's still the prophet. The question arises, how does he do this? In light of his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension into glory, how does he continue to teach his church, love his church, instruct, reprove, rebuke, exhort his church? Well, the answer is through the interaction of the members of his local churches, especially through the teaching and leadership of the elders. It is not exclusive to them, but that is a focal point of the maturing process of the Lord's people. This is why they must be qualified men, not according to what we think is a qualification, but according to what God says is a qualification. For this reason, qualified men are crucial for the maturing process of God's people. They are crucial. They're not the only means, but they are a vital and essential, a fundamental means of that important process. Inspired by the Holy Spirit and educated by the Word and experience, Paul has delivered a series of positive qualifications for an elder in verse 2. He now continues with a series of negative qualifications in verse 3. And these qualifications have to do with how the elder relates to people. So our study this evening will encompass a fairly large number. We will pick up the pace a little bit of our qualifications. And it begins with not given to wine, and it ends with not covetous. Not. We hear the negative not a good bit as we look in this portion. Oh, may God being our helper, we will take up the very first one of verse 3. A candidate for eldership must not be given to wine. We find this both in verse 3 here and in Titus chapter 1 verse 7 where it's repeated. Not given to wine comes from two Greek words. Me paroinon. Paroinon. Me means not. It's the negative. And paroinon means one who is given to drinking too much wine. It also means addicted to wine. It means drunkard. Commentator William Mounts gives us some wonderful help here. He says, the word is a compound of para, alongside of, and oinos, wine. The picture is of a person who spends too much time sitting with their wine. That's the picture. All right? Now, in that day, drinking water was not always available. Water was not always a good thing for you. So it was very, very common for people to drink the fruit of the vine. Now, it was regularly fermented, but highly cut with water, highly cut with other liquid, so that it was not so potent. Today, we often think of wine in the same way, or we impose our view of wine on the kind of wine that was drunk by people at that time. And that's not a realistic picture. Wine today is made for the express purpose of giving you a buzz. I mean, it is usually quite potent. The wine in those days, generally speaking, was not. And there certainly were very powerful wines in that day as there are today, but what we're talking about is for general purpose drinking. Therefore, in order to get a buzz, in order to get drunk, you had to drink a lot. And that's the idea of staying too long at the wine. The picture is someone who is purposely attempting to alter his state of mind. So that's why he's there alongside the wine a long time. It doesn't mean he has a couple of sips, immediately gets drunk, and then goes on into a stupor. The point is he drinks it until he becomes inebriated. A servant of Jesus Christ must be blameless in his relationship to alcohol. That's what we're being told. While the Bible does not absolutely prohibit drinking wine, it does absolutely prohibit drunkenness. Always, period. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, says God's word. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babblings? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Even stronger. They're seeking that alteration. as the son of an alcoholic, I can read these, and there's a commentary here that breaks my heart. Drinking is never to be taken lightly. I would say for many of us, if not most of us, it would be a foolhardy endeavor. Now, we must not miss the clear expressions in Scripture. Paul prohibits drunkenness with the clearest possible language. You don't have to go and buy a commentary to get this one. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Excess is sin in this case. Excess is often considered sin in the Scriptures. Excess eating and other excesses. Excess talking. It's funny that people that talk too much and eat too much really want to beat up on people who drink too much. It's just the fact. Fundamentalists are top dog at this. But the what's the point? What do we get out of what's being said here? Paul's point is self-control. That's the whole idea here. We often look at the wine and go, ooh, devil rum. When the point is your self-control. That's the issue. The man of God must not be, one, controlled by his appetites. Any of his appetites. The appetites may be legitimate, but he must not be controlled by them. See, when we understand the bigger picture, we understand that it's not simply about tippling a little bit. The idea is, do you control yourself? The man must be a man of self-control. And number two, his judgment must not be blurred by alcohol, and unfortunately, even in our day, drugs. It has been maybe one of the sad secrets of modern Christianity is that we have people that fill up churches week after week, in fact, some of them in pulpits, who would be screaming, you know, against someone in the congregation sitting down and having a beer. I'm not promoting that. While they're strung out on prescription drugs. Now, there's a legitimate place for prescription drugs. We're not anti that. But things like painkillers are killing people, not just pain, all over the country, in churches. It's easy to get strung out on painkillers. So the man of God must not be controlled by his appetites, and he must have good, clear thinking. This is one of the things that Lemuel's mother tells him. It's not for kings to drink. Why? Because you need your wits about you with all the pressure you live with, the decisions you have to make, the stress that you're under. You don't need a foggy mind. You need your mind clear. Again, don't misunderstand. There's a place for pain medicine, yes, that praise the Lord for it. But there is a place for prescription drugs. But we're talking about self-control when it comes to those things. Paul tells us that drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It isn't because the wine is evil. It is because their flesh is evil. And they will not control their flesh. Do we understand this? This is really important. We're not simply looking for a man with good habits, which is, of course, we are, but that's not the primary point here. He's got to be a man of self-control. Drunkards are therefore disqualified from the pastorate. I have a very sad illustration of this. One of the finest men that I knew. An excellent preacher. I never heard him preach once that I wasn't edified. Just thrilled and thanked the Lord for. But the pressures and the hurts that his congregation caused him moved him in a weak moment one night to sit down and drink. He didn't get drunk. He just drank to relieve that pressure a little bit. But the pain and the hurt that he was experiencing as a pastor began to get more intense, and he slowly began to try to drink it away. And the Lord, loving him, didn't let him get away with it. Not my point to bring up what the Lord did, but the Lord exposed him, and he stepped down from his pastorate. I'm very thankful. After a period of restoration, he repented, and he was finally, after some time, restored. Because it was not his characteristic. But it was that easily fallen into. We understand this? This is not someone who'd, you know, had been a drunkard. It was not someone who'd spent his life that way. It was not someone who had ever even had any experience with these things. But he let certain things get to him in a way, and he dealt with it the wrong way. And until he could show, once again, that he was self-controlled, he was not qualified for the pastorate. Men can be restored under certain circumstances when they have fallen. There are other circumstances which they can't be restored. But when he fell into this, he was disqualified, and he was rightfully laid aside by his congregation. The self-control was the issue. Calvin wisely comments, "And indeed, to drink wine excessively is not only very unbecoming in a pastor, but commonly draws along with it many things still worse, such as quarrels, foolish attitudes, unchaste conduct, and other things which it is not necessary to describe." Drunkenness has ruined, perverted, and devastated untold millions upon millions of lives. The destructive power of alcohol abuse, not alcohol, alcohol abuse defies the imagination. It destroys lives, wealth, families, health. Moreover, statistics, if they're to be trusted, show that nearly half of the murders, suicides, and other deaths in our country are related to alcohol abuse. Christ's elders must not have the slightest hint of a problem with alcohol. That's the idea. They must be men of self-control. Secondly, a candidate for the eldership must not be a striker. He must not be a striker. A striker is a person who is pugnacious and demanding, not a bully. He must not be a bully. The word pugnacious, by the way, means combative, belligerent, quarrelsome, bad-tempered. We've all known those that would qualify for that. Perhaps some of us might know that from personal experience. Not only is one who's experienced it for someone else, but someone who just happens to be that way. Christ has not appointed hotheads to deal with his people. Right? One dictionary defines the word pugnacious as ready and able to resort to force or violence. I like that. Ready and able to get hot. Huh? Well, that is precisely what the Lord does not want in leadership. Pastors regularly deal with highly emotional people. Regularly. Highly, and in the day in which we live, most men have been so feminized, they have no control over themselves. They're just as controlled by their emotions as women have often been accused of being. They don't think, they emote. That's utter destruction for leadership. Pastors regularly deal with explosive personal relationships among families or church members. And they regularly deal with constant criticism. They often encounter deeply held doctrinal disagreements and convictions contrary to their own. Elders, and now with the internet, that has skyrocketed to new proportions of hair pulling. You say anything, and everybody immediately goes home and get on the internet, and Google up and find 15 guys that disagree with what you preached this morning. And they're just those kind of folk who delight in that. They just believe it's their public duty. Elders must often deal with immature, misinformed, ill-natured, arrogant, hurt, wounded, cranky, self-centered believers who are often argumentative or overly sensitive. And sometimes you'll deal with one and turn around before the day's up and deal with one on the other side of that. An irritable leader, a man with a short fuse, cannot resolve these kinds of problems in a Christ-honoring way. Physical and verbal abuse aimed at even the most frustrating, immature, or bad-natured believer is inappropriate and unacceptable for Christ's elders. But one of the most stinging rebukes my beloved wife ever gave to me, she certainly had not planned to do so, but the Lord used it like that. And I was talking with someone on the phone, and a particularly challenging individual. When I got off the phone, she said very sweetly, "Sounded like you were starting to get annoyed." That was really painful, but it was really true, and I had to repent. Far too many people who want to be elders, regardless of what they say, for them, it's really all about the preaching. They just want to get up and preach. And it is far more than that. It's not likely you would ever need to be a striker from the pulpit. I don't doubt there are some pugnacious fellows in the pulpit. There's no doubt about that. And they're hurt about something. They're angry about something. And it all comes out in their preaching. But generally speaking, if it's just all about the pulpit, you don't, generally don't have to worry about someone being a striker. It's far more than that. It's because you must oversee the Lord's people. As Pastor Martin says, you've got to get your fingers down into the sheep's wool. And that's true. Yeah. But when you do, you find out sometimes sheep have teeth. So, Paul wrote to the Philippians, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Now notice, he does not say the wimpiness and jellyfishedness of Christ. We're not talking about that. Christ was strong in his meekness, in his submission to his Father. That was an eternal and gracious spirit-wrought strength. But meekness and gentleness of Christ. He was firm. "Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and yet hast thou not known me?" Now, I don't know what that sounded like. But I imagine Philip had to think very seriously about what he was saying to him. Quite obviously, when they were sitting in the boat, and the Lord Jesus said, "Okay, how many people, how many baskets did we have left over when I did the 5,000? Mm-hmm. How many baskets did we have left over when I did the 4,000? Mm-hmm. It's not about the bread. I mean, he had no problem bring it. Now, he didn't sound like that. But what I'm saying is that he constantly had to deal with people who weren't getting it. And he could have flown off the handle. That's not what was going on there. But he was bringing their minds around and saying, "Okay, pay attention. Listen. Think about what you've seen. Think about what you've heard. You should have been able to draw a better conclusion than that." That's ultimately what he's saying. So, but he did it in a way that was meek and gentle. And again, in most people's mind, we think of the word like gentle as mommy. It's not the way the Lord Jesus was gentle. He cared for men's souls with kindness. This is the idea. "I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you." Paul says, "I'm just base and lowly. But being absent, I'm bold toward you." There's no contradiction here. He said, in your presence, as you're looking at me, you're hearing my voice, I try to speak to you in a way that conveys to you the gentleness and the lowliness of who and what I am. But in my letter, as an apostle, and looking at the situation that's going on there, I'm speaking to you boldly. There's no contradiction. When dealing with some of Christ's difficult sheep, there is a place for righteous indignation, firmness, and boldness in an elder, as there was in Christ and the apostles themselves. But there is never a place for hot-headed bullying. There is never a place for a regular outbreak of anger. One of the great problems, again, to me, is we don't take these things seriously enough. It's because we would think, oh, we don't want a fellow who'd sit down and have a drink of white wine with his fish at dinner. Well, heavens, we don't want anyone like that. And yet never say anything when they've got a hot-headed, bad-tempered preacher. This is utterly wrong. It's just wrong. We need to think biblically. A rough-mannered man will do more hurt to the Lord's people than to shepherd them. He must be able to embody James's description. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. I mean, just take, for instance, the idea of without partiality. How hard do you think it is to counsel someone who comes and says regularly, "Oh, I thank the Lord, Pastor, I thank you for that message today. It was a real encouragement to my soul." And the person who comes to you regularly and says, "You know, you could have said this. You should have said that. Why did you say this? You know, John MacArthur thinks this. Dr. Lloyd-Jones preaches this way." Who do you think is harder to sit down and counsel? You can't have a man who plays favorites. He's got to deal with each one of God's sheep as what they are, God's sheep. That takes the grace of God. As with the previous qualification, the underlying theme is self-control. Everybody gets angry once in a while. Everybody loses his temper or is foul-natured once in a while. I'm sure the perfect person's out there. Haven't met him or her yet. I mean, even one of the finest, gentlest pastors that I know, the Lord opened up the window for a moment and let me see him get a little crabby. And it was like, okay, we're made of the same stuff. Christ's elder must be no striker. In other words, somebody who, whether he hits you or not with his fist, doesn't have that kind of attitude that he thinks with violence and heat. Number three, a candidate for the eldership must not be greedy of filthy lucre. That's not language that we use much anymore. In fact, filthy lucre is often said with kind of a raised eyebrow and, you know, sarcasm. Filthy lucre, right? But that's a word that's actually quite important, and it's a good one. It's a good phrase. Greedy of filthy lucre means shamelessly greedy for money. Avaricious. Boy, that's a good word. Avaricious. That means immoderately desirous of acquiring wealth. Fond of dishonest gain. Each of these has a slightly different shade to it, but what's it all about? Self-control. They want stuff. Sometimes they don't care how they get it. Sometimes they do everything on the up and up, but what's driving them is that desire, that grasping for stuff. It's one of the hardest sins to discern. We don't normally walk up to a brother and say, "Brother, how are you today?" Whew, avaricious. Right? We don't usually hear that. You know, we're not honest enough to say that. I have been wrestling with my covetousness all day. If I don't have that book, I'm not going to be happy. Or that car, or that suit, or whatever. Books are a lot more dangerous than cars and suits. At least for some of us. So the thing here, brethren, you know, I trust to lay hold of your mind enough by God's grace to say, when the Lord speaks to us in terms like this, we must not get a clamp-like, a vice-like grip on the word and have such a wooden notion of what's being said that we miss the whole point of why he's bringing these things up. He's saying these men must be mature men who've learned something about self-denial and self-control. They're men who've learned something about contentment, and they can control themselves so that they're not given to these kinds of things that are like flypaper to some people. They're not perfect people. We're all made of the same stuff. But they've learned by grace through faith in Christ to mortify certain things, to model them for God's people. The Lord Jesus himself said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Likewise, no man can serve two masters. Can there means able. No man is able. No man is able to serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. For all our words, if stuff is what really delights us, we don't love Christ. Not the way we should. Not possible. Can't serve both masters. Christ must be our heart's treasure. And a man that should, that's an elder should show that Christ is more important to him than money or stuff. That he's not controlled by having to have things. Paul gives the severest of warnings to the greedy and covetous person. "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ." Wow. The man who pastors the Lord's flock must never give a hint that he loves money, because it is the love of money, not money. See, again, it's not money, it's not wine, it's the way we interact with those things. It's our heart's affections towards those things. It is self-control that matters. The man who pastors the Lord's flock must not give a hint that he's in the ministry to make money. Christ's elder must not be greedy of filthy lucre. The idea of lucre is wealth, money, and filthy. The idea is, here is not so much unclean as corrupting. We can be easily corrupted by our desire for stuff. Number four, a candidate for the eldership must be patient. Oh, we all fail here, right? Ask someone, "Hey, brother, how's your patience today?" You know, that's almost like saying, "How's your prayer life?" Right? It's like, ooh, it's not always the way it ought to be. Patience here pertains to gentleness. It means kind, gracious, and forbearing. Right? Not contentious. A gentle and a gracious, forbearing spirit is an attractive and much-needed qualification. I like the term long-suffering. That's a good word. Many of us, I'm afraid, would qualify for short-suffering. Well, you don't put up with something very long. Now, of course, there are some things that we must deal with immediately. We must not be patient with our sins. We do need to be patient with others. With ours, no mercy. Go after them as God's sin assassin. Mortify the deeds of the body. Christ's elders must not be quarrelsome and argumentative when dealing with the Lord's sheep. Instead, they must patiently make allowance for the weakness and ignorance that pervades fallen human nature. George Ladd was a man that wrote some very, very helpful books on eschatology. He was a man that had a great deal of influence on me in my early Christian life, helping me wrestle through certain eschatological thoughts. And I was so moved by a couple of his books. I was still in the the music business. I got his number. I'm sure he unlisted it after that. I got his number and I called him. And I said, hey, I'm going to be out in L.A. Could I take you to lunch? Sure. I said this to a total stranger. So I got to L.A. I called him. I went by, picked him. He was so gracious. He took me to one of his classes. I got to sit and hear him teach at Fuller Seminary. And we took him to lunch, and I was just peppering him with questions about eschatology. John Walvoord says this, and Hal Lindsey says this, and Anthony Hookema says this, and I was just running this stuff at him 100 miles an hour. And I'm sure, looking back on it, it would have been enough to make a grown man just say, don't call me and don't come to my office anymore. He was so patient. It was just remarkable. Because what I was doing was giving him an extraordinary, kind of hard to beat, an extraordinary outpouring of sheer ignorance. I mean, massive, immense. I didn't know what I was talking about, and he probably understood that from about the fourth word out of my mouth. And after I finally asked him a big question, he sat back and he looked at me, and he got a gentle look on his face, and he said, young man, you obviously know a great deal about books and very little about the Bible. I would encourage you to read that book. Just as kind as he could be, patient, amazing, and right on the money. And he delivered it gently, graciously. And it took me a few moments to recover just from the weight of his gentleness. But this is the kind of thing. He didn't just let me leave and go, glad that's over. He may have done that anyway. But he graciously dealt with me in a way that has never left me. It's one of the reasons I study the way that I do. God's elders must be patient with God's people. We're in different ways, at different places along the way. So, he must be kind. He must not retaliate when he's wronged. He must not insist upon personal rights. Paul echoes this in 2 Timothy 2:24. He says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Now again, this is not wimpiness. There was just not the first wimpiness in Dr. Ladd's gentle response to me. Very important. Now, are there times when we must be intense with some people? Well, could be. Certainly seems to be the case. But, and I say that because when you read some of Paul's epistles, boy, there's moments when he's saying, all right, now, how do you want me to come to you? You want me to come with a rod? You ready? I'm ready to come that way. You want to settle down and work through this? You know? There are times when we have to say, all right, I've got to pull some rank here, and you need to listen. But that's not, unfortunately, in America today, that's like hate speech. Right? That's like tyranny and dictatorship. You're lording it over God's people! The kind of stuff you hear. It's like, no. There are times when you have to tell the sheep, here is the way it is. You need to be patient. Patient. That helps to balance everything that it's been said, not a striker, but long-suffering, patient. Well, I'm going to stop there. We've got a couple of more that we could go to, but time being what it is, let's go ahead and stop this evening there. And let's close with these thoughts. What are we hearing? The Lord Jesus Christ, through the mouth of Paul, is telling us that those who govern his flock are not supermen. They're not a different race of human being. They're certainly not perfect. So what are they? They are men that have matured in the faith in such a way as that they can patiently teach the Lord's people to do these very things. See, what a lot of people I have found over the years have seemed to miss is, well, we absolutely demand this of our elders. That part's right. But why should you demand that of your elders? Because these qualifications for them are the model for what you are supposed to be. It is a simple Christ-likeness that we're all to walk in. And so it is therefore among those that have grown a bit, they've grown along the path, and they're to be able to not only say, oh, I'll tell you, one of the pitfalls for elders is the, you know, do what I say, not necessarily how I do. And that cannot be the case. It must be, as Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. That's the idea. We're talking about maturing men. Men that have come to a place where they can indeed, weak as it will be sometimes, failing as it will be sometimes, weakly, E-A-K, as it might be sometimes, but it will consistently be a Christ-like character. This is not possible for any man apart from Christ's grace having taught him how to live. Does this make sense? Okay then. These qualifications are simple. Not one of them, as we look at them, or as we look at it, is hard. They're profound. Elders must teach. They must model. They must discipline Christ's people in the Christian life. All of the qualifications, with the except of being apt to teach, must or should and must be found in the life of the Lord's people. You are to be self-controlled. And you should be able to see at least a smidge, a heavenly smidge, of what that looks like through the elders of the congregation. Lying at the heart of the Christian life, as Paul knew, is self-control. So, the triune God's eternal purpose is to save his people and to make them like Christ. And one of the primary ways that he does this is through the elders of the church. Again, not exclusively, but it is one of the more important ways within the congregation. And that is why the eldership is so important and those that we appoint to it. May we look to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, live, and walk in these things. Amen. Father, we thank thee for thy goodness to us tonight. Lord, who is sufficient for these things? Who? Father, it is only men that thou hast touched by thy grace. And I pray with all of my heart that thou wouldst help us as we pray about candidates for eldership. Thou knowest what we need here. And I pray that thou wouldst wonderfully fulfill it. By thy grace and for thy glory, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brethren, let's be dismissed in the name of the Lord.